Good morning. Good morning. I feel like I'm about to feedback here. You got that? All right. All right. What do I? Project. There you go. Okay. Good morning. Hey, it's a beautiful Sunday morning. Wonderful time of the year. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad, and amen. Every day is an opportunity to experience God and to delight in Him. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 20. We are already in Acts chapter 20. There's only like 28 chapters in this book, so we're plowing ahead. I don't know about you, but I've been enjoying going through this book and traveling with the Apostle Paul, and I do not know how far I will get, so I won't make any promises. Acts 20. Now, after the uproar had ceased, Paul, having summoned and exhorted the disciples, said farewell and left to go to Macedonia. Paul has been for the last 3 years in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor or in Turkey. He has had a tremendously successful ministry here in Ephesus. If we go back to chapter 19, he first gets there, meets some disciples of John, asks if they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they had never heard of the Holy Spirit, so he converted them, so to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and he began speaking there in the synagogue for a number of months, and then he spent 2.5 years teaching every day in the hot part of the day when they would take a siesta. He would teach them in a school. He rented a facility, much like we have here, and daily teaching them about the Lord, and the fruit of that ministry was in verse 10 of chapter 19, says, all of Asia heard about the word of the Lord. And we think it's because of Paul's ministry here in Ephesus that churches in the rest of Asia Minor were planted. Colossae, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, like Laodicea, Philadelphia, Pergamum, others, right, were planted. And Paul has been there. God perform miracles, and of course there's great revival. People who had been in the occult burned their magic books and repented, you know. And the last scene we had was where the makers of these shrines to the temple, to Artemis, were upset because business was way down, and they had rioted and objecting to what Paul was doing. In fact, in chapter 19, 23, it says, it was no small disturbance. And their attitude in verse 26 was that Paul had persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that these things are not gods. And so Paul the uproar had ceased back in chapter 20. Paul is now going to begin the last leg of his third missionary journey. We've been with Paul on three missionary journeys. If you want to bring up the map, let's bring up the other one real fast. That's easier to read. Paul has traveled from Antioch of Syria, which is the home church to Paul, all through Asia Minor, through parts of Galatia, up through Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all the way down to Achaia. He has now been last 3 years in Ephesus, okay? And what he's going to do now is finish up. What he's going to do now is, instead of heading straight home, he's going to go back to Macedonia because the churches there, though small, they wanted to help out the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was suffering. There was poverty, and they were hungry, and they were suffering. So these little churches in Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi and even Corinth, they wanted to help out and say, we want to help them out, you know. And so Paul is going to go back and encourage them. He knows that this may be the last time he sees them, because in Paul's mind, he really wants to eventually get to Rome, and from Rome to launch ministry to Spain, because he wants to reach new territory, new people. So Paul has he has two goals in mind as he visits these churches, is to encourage and strengthen them, but also to collect the money, the gift that they promised to help the church back in Jerusalem. Now, these are the Gentile churches wanting to help out the Jewish, we call the mother church in Jerusalem. And he writes about that in Romans and 1 Corinthians, and he kind of talks about that. Along the way, on his way back, he's going to stop at six particular places. He's going to be stopping at Troas, at Corinth, in Miletus, and then he's going to eventually get down to Tyre, and then Caesarea, and finally to Jerusalem. He left Ephesus, and he first goes to Troas. In fact, let's go to verse 2. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. That's the southern part where Athens, and that's actually Achaia, but it's Greece. Actually, the whole country is not Greece. And there he spends 3 months there in Corinth and in Athens. He's going to write the letter to the Romans at that time. In fact, he mentions some people from the area. He mentions a lady named Phoebe, who's from Centuria, which is the port of Corinth. And he writes Romans. He also writes 2 Corinthians. He's going to write like 3 or 4 letters to the Corinthians, two of them which makes it into our Bible. And here he's going to meet up, of course, with Titus and later with Timothy. And he is going to be just thrilled to encourage them. You know, Paul has such a heart for the people, for the church. Paul is not just a one-and-done apostle. He's not after just, I'm going to plant the church and leave you and never think of you again. Paul has this great heart and a shepherd-like quality. Remember, he's not taking flights to these places. He's walking, he's taking boats. He's taking a lot of time and going through dangerous areas. And nothing seems to want to stop him, right? He has a great concern. And there in verse 3, he spends 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, go back to that map again. When a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he went and when he was about to set sail. So here he's over, we think he's in the port near Corinth. He's about to get on a boat, and they would have ships that would go back to Jerusalem every year in time for the Passover, for the feast. He's about to get on ship from here to go all the way back to Israel. When he finds out there's a plot, they want to kill him. Basically, they're probably going to throw him overboard, middle of the ocean, and just kind of leave him there. So what does Paul do? He goes back up through Greece, up through Macedonia again, and he's eventually going to take a ship from Philippi to go back. So it says in verse 3, when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Verse 4, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus and Trimethus of Asia. These are guys who are from both, let's bring the map up again. These guys are from both Macedonia and also from Asia Minor. Timothy is from Troas. So what are these men doing? They're accompanying Paul because one thing, they represent these particular churches in this area that want to go with Paul to visit the church in Jerusalem to say, hey, here's some money to support you. The least we can do is help you out. You gave us the gospel, right? You blessed us spiritually by sharing the gospel with us through the Apostle Paul. The least we can do is help you guys out monetarily. And Paul even mentions that in Corinthians and in Romans as well. And they were excited about doing that. In fact, he comments about the Thessalonians and the people of Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians 8, It says in verse 1, now this is Paul commenting about his brothers up in north there. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. In other words, these guys weren't well-to-do, but they had such big hearts. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. By the way, that's actually a good pointer. Whenever you don't just give first, you give yourself to the Lord and everything they're doing. So they're excited and say, Paul, can you at least allow us to participate in helping them out? It may not be big dollar signs, but it means a lot to us. And he writes this to the Corinthians because here's what happened to the Corinthians. They promised to give, but they were kind of like hemming and hawing and delaying. He goes, hey, you guys up, your brothers up north are, they're ahead of you on this, guys, you know? And he's like, so what he did is, remember, he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him to prepare the churches for this gift. So that's why Paul's visiting to now collect and to have these guys come. It was a big deal, right? And so he's thrilled at their response. So back to verse 4, verse 5. But these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now I just want to stop right here. I just want to just sort of like, as I'm going through this, and maybe we'll go through the whole chapter, I don't know. I'm seeing a lot of things that Paul, lessons from Paul, characteristics of Paul. And first of all, foremost, is the idea that he has tremendous care for the church. Okay? He has a committed care for these churches. Again, he is exhorting him in verse 1. He's exhorting him in verse 2. He's spending time with them in verse 3. There isn't what we have today, which is transactional Christianity. Here's what transactional Christianity is. It's almost like you're in line at a vending machine, and you just go and you click on and say, Pastor, church, give me what I want. Da da da. Thank you. I'll be on my way. Pastor, church, give me what I want. Click, click, click. Ding, I'll be on my way. Right? Oh, it's very popular in the United States to have transactional Christianity, right? You just come. They didn't have what I wanted. They didn't have the amenities I wanted. They were out of my favorite Hershey's bar. So I'm going to go somewhere else. That's transactional Christianity. And guess what? It stinks. This is not the Apostle Paul. He wasn't like, hey, I planted that church. It's on my tally bar. Next, see you later. Paul risks his life, spends his time. He's stopping at places, and then he is so committed to Christ. Our church should be a relational church. We want to care about people, right? We're not a vending machine. That's not the mentality. If you want that mentality, go live off a vending machine, Christian, but that will never suffice. Because who's going to call you up when you're sick? Who's going to visit you? Who's going to pray for you? It's not you guys, of course. And you guys are like this. You guys are caring. He comments about his care for the church in 1 Thessalonians. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just want to just how you turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Just by way of example, he is this caring pastor. Look at this. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says, but let's go back to verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For We never came with a flattering word, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. You see this heart that he has? Nor seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we could have been a burden to you. But watch this. Look at verse 7. But we proved to be what? Gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. In this way, having a fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. We didn't just deliver the message by way of word, but we also gave you our very lives because you had become so beloved to us, so dear to us. Paul cared about these churches. He was committed to these churches. He often prayed for them. Go over to Philippians chapter 1. Go to Philippians to your left, chapter 1. Philippians 1. Verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Right? By the way, Paul is in prison when he writes this. He's in prison. He's thinking about the church way over in Philippi. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day into now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Watch this, verse 7. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all fellow partakers with me in this grace. He says, I have you in my heart. This is a committed disciple of Christ that's committed to the care of the church. He comments how he suffers for the church, and he comments in 2 Corinthians 11. I won't go through this. He talks about all the shipwrecks and the beatings and the stonings and the journeys, right? All the stuff he experienced. But then he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, he says, listen, apart from such thing, external things, there is the daily pressure of me of the concern of all the churches. So here's Paul spending 3 years in Ephesus pouring out. And then he leaves. He doesn't just take the first boat back to Jerusalem and go on a little cruise around the Mediterranean and just kind of vacation. No, he walks or journeys back through, up through Macedonia, down to Greece, gets back up to Macedonia. I mean, it's like the Energizer Bunny. All the while, he is thinking about, praying about all those people he ministered to, right? And he's thinking about, how are they doing, And he's writing letters, And I'm talking about the Corinthians. He wrote at least 4 letters to the Corinthians. We only have 2 of them. I mean, they're talking about, he had this back and forth with them, And some of the churches, like in Philippi, were probably easier to write to, and the Corinthians were probably, But he cared about them, right? And he's on the last leg of his journey, and we're going to see in this chapter that he's going to give, a final speech to the church there in the Ephesus church. He had served the church. He comments how he had poured himself as a drink offering, as an offering of service to the Lord for the churches there. Go back to Acts 20. And so now verse 5, he says, but these had gone ahead, these members that are going to represent their church, they went ahead and they were waiting for us at Troas. You see the word us? That's Luke joining them. So Luke had been left behind in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. You'll see that he says the word we in verse 6, he says, and we sailed from Philippi. You see that? So now Luke is joining Paul now with the journey again. He's been ministering in Philippi since Acts 16 to now. And now Luke joins Paul, and then Timothy and Titus are going to join them. The whole gang's back together, you know. And they're going to spend time there at Troas. He says, or we sailed from Philippi, verse 6, after the days of unleavened bread, that's the week after the Passover, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, here's what's interesting. On the way there, go back to the map. On the way there, initially, from Troas to Philippi, it only took them 2 days because the winds were favorable at the time. But going back, it took 5 days because the winds were against them. Okay, so it's taking some time. They're meeting up with everyone at Troas. Everyone's now gathered at Troas. And now, verse 7. On the first day of the week, that would be Sunday. By the way, that's the gathering because the church started gathering on Sunday because the Lord resurrected on Sunday. It's called the Lord's Day, right? From Christ arose on Sunday, the church began on the Sunday, Pentecost was on the Sunday, and the early church got together to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's called breaking bread. The first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Okay, in the early church, they would always do the Lord's Supper. They call it breaking bread. They would have a love feast. It's called the agape feast, it's like a potluck, basically. And after the potluck, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. This was from early on. Now, we do the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. I would love to have it on every Sunday if we had enough, you know. We'll get there, you know. And so they're observing, they're going to break bread. And Paul is talking to them. He says, Paul began speaking to them, verse 7, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, by the way, the church didn't gather in the mornings like we do. Many of the believers were slaves. In the Roman Empire, a lot of people were slaves. And they're not like slaves how the Americans were. Even a lot of prominent people were slaves. A lot of very well-known people were slaves, almost like indentured servitude. So they couldn't meet in the morning, and they had to meet in the evening after their work was done. So Paul, knowing this, last leg of his journey, he doesn't plan to come back. He plans to go to Rome and then to Spain in his mind. He has these plans. So he wants to just pour into them the last ounce of whatever he can, right? So they're gathered together, and he preaches until midnight. Now, we're not going to start that today, but if we ever have a Sunday evening service, you know, and I go to midnight, it's biblical to go to midnight, but we won't do that, okay. Now, verse 8, now there were many lamps in the upper room when we were gathered together. Why is Luke commenting on that? Here's the scene. They're in somebody's house, no doubt. They're probably on the third floor, and it's probably packed out, mind you. The Apostle Paul's coming. He's just happened to be traveling this way. He has something to share. He wants to share things with us, right? He sent people ahead. So Paul is going to be, imagine, you're in this upper room, packed out with people, and Luke says there's many lamps there. It's going to get warm, and the air is going to get stagnant, right? And it's going to get stuffy probably, you know? And it's going to get late. You've worked all day. Now Paul is going to go, but you're interested, but some of us may not, because here's what happens. Verse 9, there was a young man named Eutychus. By the way, his name means lucky one. You'll see why, but that's his name. A young man, he could have been 14 to 18 years old. He was sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he sunk into that sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Now, I've had people fall asleep in my sermons, but never had somebody fall asleep and drop dead. So, praise the Lord for that, right? Now, of course, Paul has to pause, you know. There's an immediate problem, right? You don't ignore the elephant that's on the ground. You go and you minister. And Paul, here's what happens. Paul, at verse 10, Paul went down and fell upon him. By the way, that's reminiscent of what Elijah did and Elisha as well. Elijah with the widow that lost his son, he laid on the boy and prayed, and the boy was resurrected. Paul does the same. He fell upon him, and after embracing him, he says, "Don't be troubled, his life is in him." Doesn't mean he didn't die. He actually did die. But Paul, quick thinking and spirit-led, raises the boy up. And Luke doesn't give, he gives a comment the fact that they're celebrating, but it's almost like, ho-hum, let's go back to the service again, like it's an everyday occurrence for Paul. When he had picked up verse 11, when he had gone back up and broken the bread, see, they go back to the service. So I would want to pause and say, this is a big deal, Paul. But Paul continues on as if to say, yeah, this happens, and maybe in his world it happens all the time. But his emphasis was still, first of all, the power of God is seen here. You know, sometimes you do have to allow yourself to be interrupted to minister to the need that's in front of you, right? And that's okay. And you don't carry on and say, hey guys, look at this, we had a resurrection. Okay, it was a big deal, because guess what happens? It says this, verse 11, after he had gone back up, he had broken the bread and eaten, and he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And they took the boy alive and were not a little comforted. It was a big deal, obviously. The boy was dead and he was alive, but Paul continued on. Now, verse 13. But we, again, Luke's there, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged, intending to himself go by land. Go back to the map. The rest of the crew goes from Troas, where am I at here? You don't have Assos, but it's right there, basically. Bring on the other map, the one with more detail. Yeah, right there. So the rest of the crew takes a ship there. Paul walks that. We don't know why. He just decides to walk it, and it probably took him a day or a couple of days. It's about 30 miles to the south. And they pick up Paul there in Assos. Put the lights back on for a second. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Miletus. Go back to the other map. Okay, that's fine. Back to the other one. And verse 15, sailing from there, we sailed the opposite day to Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Mytilene, and then Miletus. Now notice this. Paul goes on the ship here, he sails all the way to Miletus, and he bypasses Ephesus. Look what he says here. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, by the Pentecost. Now, here's what happened. Go back to the map. If Paul wanted to, he could have went to Ephesus, but the problem is this. One is the harbor was beginning to silt. Secondly, there's a lot of ships that are going to be loading and unloading a cargo, and you can't just go up. You have to wait. It's kind of like when you're in flight and you have to circle the city a couple times because there isn't a runway yet to land in, or they don't have a gate for you yet. Well, Paul doesn't have time to wait on that because he has to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He's already, it's 50 days after Passover. He's also already lost more than a week. And it's not like he's taking a two-hour flight to Tel Aviv. He is, he's taking a boat, depending on the winds. But he really wants to talk with the elders from Ephesus. So he says, guys, meet me down here, and let's meet. And this is what we're going to do here. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders for the church. Now from verse 18... to basically the rest of the chapter, Paul is giving instructions and a speech to the Ephesian elders. This is going to be the longest speech he gives in the book of Acts to pretty much a whole Christian crowd. Everything else has been to non-Christians. Now, he gives instructions. Now, keep in mind, he has planted this church, and he was there for 3 years. And now he is going away, and now he's meeting with the elders of that church about the future, about how ministry works. And if we saw the first characteristic of Paul's ministry was his commitment, caring commitment to the churches, we're going to see, secondly, that he is consistent in his character. Look at verse 18. Watch this. Now he's going to be speaking to those elders. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." He's speaking to the Ephesian elders and probably others that were there. I was the first time, the whole time I was there with you, you know how I was. The first time I set foot into Asia, my character was Christ-like, basically, from the first time. He says, not just what I said to you, but how I was with you. As Christians, the message of the gospel goes out through what we say, but also is broadcast through how we live, right? Now, I'm not saying that any of us are perfect in the expression of, I'll be the first to admit, I blow it, you know. But I want my life to match what I preach. I've got my son's right here. He could tell the dad, hey, he could warn me. He can bring it up to me. Dad, you said this, but you're doing this. What gives? You're right, son. I'm wrong. I'm going to be like Jesus. And I didn't want to embarrass my son. But Paul wanted his character to be consistent. His character was seen from his very first encounter. I think I already read to you 1 Thessalonians 2. He writes to the Corinthian church, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am also of Christ." Look at what he says to the Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1. I don't think I read this to you guys. Did I? Did we go to 1 Thessalonians? Did we were in chapter 1 or 2? We were in 2. Let's go to chapter 1. Because I think it's interesting, it's not just the Ephesian church, but to every church he ministered to, it was consistent that his character was like Christ. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. He says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know, what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit." It's like you caught something with, based on what you saw how we lived. He'll write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, "Now, Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance." And he goes on, and he's encouraging back to Acts 20. He says, "You yourselves know how I was with you." Leadership, as he's doing, he's teaching these others, leadership is more than the words we say, it is also the life that we live. And leadership is demonstrated in the character of our life. And Paul was consistent in his character. But look how he views himself. Look at verse 19. "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." He sees himself first and foremost as a servant of Christ, as a slave of Christ. He doesn't see himself as the great Apostle Paul. You see how he was tender with them, how he was committed to them, how he didn't come with thinking greatness about himself. He came with humility and in fear and trepidation. Paul was convinced that life wasn't about him anymore, it was about Christ. Right? Listen. This is a man. Listen, pause. Listen to me. Look at me. Look. This is a man who, before he met Jesus, resembles a lot of Americans. Here's why. Before he met Jesus, he had his own plans for his own life. He had goals. He had missions in mind. His mission was to stomp out the church, and he was headstrong and trying to achieve that. It is my will. I'm going to do this, right? And he meets Jesus Christ, and suddenly he goes from this mighty Rabbi Saul to this man who is broken yet usable. Many of us are still on this headstrong part, thinking that we're the captain of our own life, the Lord of our own life. Paul sees himself as a slave of Christ. The word actually means slave. If we say bondservant, it means slave. It means you have a master and you do what he says, but you know you have a good slave, right? Many of us get upset because things aren't going our way in our life. Why? Because you want to be the master of your own life. And if you come to Christ, you say, I surrender to you. That don't let just be words in your mouth. Let it be the condition and character of your own heart. Paul's life was exemplified by his character, his Christ-like character of humility. He says, I serve the Lord with all humility. I was thinking about this, you know. Isn't no wonder that Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Why does Jesus say deny yourself first and then take up your cross? It's because it's always the self that wants to be in charge, right? And see, I see Jesus taking his cross. The Son of God taking his cross. I see Jesus bending down to wash feet. Lord, don't wash my feet. That's beneath you. But I see Christ leading in that way. Not promoting himself, but always seeking to promote the will of the Father. No wonder when he says to the Galatians, go to Galatians 2. I'm just going to have you go there real fast. Galatians 2. I think this was kind of Paul's motto in life. This is how all this was enabled. Watch this. Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul is dead. Saul of Tarsus is dead. I no longer am alive. It's Christ who's living in me. You see that? There's that change of understanding of who's really doing the living here. It wasn't Paul trying to be like Jesus. It was Jesus living his life through Paul that enabled him. You see that? It was the life of Christ that lived through the Apostle Paul. It's the life of Christ that wants to live through every single believer in this room or online. You and I trying to be a certain way is never going to work. But if we're dead and Christ lives in us, I'm sorry, but no wonder Paul went to midnight. He had a lot to share, right? This is Pat, and now we're past the midnight part. We're in a different section, but you think about this. He has a lot to pour in. Go back to, did I leave you guys in Galatians? Go back to Acts 20. I am not going to finish the chapter. Oh boy. Unless you guys say go on until midnight, then I'll finish the chapter, okay? Well, let me get one more verse, then I'll finish. But he says, with all humility, serving the Lord. Again, if you read his epistles, he always begins, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. He tells the Galatians that His goal is not to please himself. He says, "For am I seeking the favor of men or of God? If I'm seeking to please men, I would not be a bond servant of God." And Paul endured a lot, the tears, the trials that came upon, the plots of the Jews. He's a follower of Christ, a bondservant of Christ, yet he still encounters great difficulty, and he's still consistent in that character. Verse 20, let's just do verse 20. And verse 20, I see his boldness, his courage, his uncompromising courage. Look at verse 20. He goes, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." The word to shrink means to shy away, right? It means to withdraw or to hesitate or to hold back in uncertainty. He goes, "I didn't hold back anything from you guys." Pause right here. Just picture the scene. Pause. Put your phones down. Pause. Click on whatever. He is talking to the Ephesian elders and the Chian church. He's been there for 3 years. And he's relating to them. He's giving the message because he's going to go away and may never see their face again. So he's got to make sure that they're shored up in their beliefs and their character in the life, right? By way of demonstration, by way of attitude, he's doing all this because this is important, right? He goes, "I didn't shy away from giving you everything you need to hear." He goes, "I didn't shrink away from declaring you anything that was profitable. I gave you what you needed to hear to be Christ-like. I gave it to you." And then he says, listen, "I went house to house." In other words, there's this boldness of Paul that he goes, and he's not afraid to tell anyone the truth. I don't know about you, but sometimes my biggest thing is I'm afraid. Have you guys get afraid? Lord, give me the words. Give me the holy boldness to speak, to tell people about Christ. My lifestyle, yes, but also with my words. Bring up the conversation. Give me the boldness to not be afraid. What do I have to be afraid of? Christ died openly, publicly. Man, he rose again. He's alive. He comments to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 2. He goes, "We had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Paul was courageously bold. He held nothing back. He was not worried about what was going to get him in trouble. He did not water down the message either. Look, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." That means both in a public setting like a church service and house to house about the truth, about the message of the truth. I think our prayer is to be, Lord, grant us a holy boldness to speak for you and to point others to Christ. Paul's boldness is something he is presenting to them, something he's hoping that they would carry on. Now, I have to pause here, and we've got to stop here, and I hate to do that because it's like right in the middle of his message. He's just about to get to the really, really good stuff that's important, but we're gonna pause and say, let's continue next Sunday, because this is what he has to tell them is of such importance. If you had last words to speak to somebody, I've got a dying stepmom, and my dad, Parkinson's. Lord, grant me the words and the courage to hold nothing back, because I don't want to get to the point where things have gone on and look back and say, I could have said this, I could have said that. Don't get me wrong, I have said a lot of things. But help me not to waste any time, right? Help me to pack it all in before midnight, right? If there's somebody I need to call up and tell them I forgive them, I love them, let me do that before it's too late, right? let me shore things up with my relationships before it's too late, you know? We can never go back in time. God gives us time, and that's a gift. So, Lord, give me the wisdom to use that time wisely, to pack as much as I can in the little time I got. Every day, God, you say, God, lead me in your will. Let me accomplish things that are glorifying to you. And then be responsive, and be responsive to the Holy Spirit's promptings, right? I don't want to look back at my life and say, well, I could have shared the gospel with so-and-so. I could have done this, and I didn't. I don't want to live with regret. I want to do all the work that God has given me to do. I think all of us feel the same way, right? And maybe there's somebody that God has brought to your mind, like, oh, I don't want to talk to that person because they... Then you pray for God. God, give me the willingness to be willing. Give me at least the willingness to be willing to pray for them. let's start there, right? Or you recognize somebody needs the encouragement. You go and say, like, Lord, I'm going to encourage that person. Either way, let us not shrink away, right? From loving people, encouraging them in the Lord. You never know what God will do.